Working through the parables of Jesus, and we left off last week in Matthew chapter 7 talking about the parable of the two builders, the one who built on the sand, the other who built on the rock, and we didn't finish it. We got basically down to the middle there, verse 25. So that's what we'll pick up this morning. I should share this around.
And pray.
Thank you. Yes. He was here in church today. Terry was in church. Is he not going down to class? Yeah. Maybe he had to go. Oh well. I mean. What's that? Do you know who they are?
I just saw a lot of
people. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Okay, shared. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get back to the two builders parable. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here, and I pray that you would give us grace as we open the scriptures and help us understand these parables that can be sometimes confusing. And I pray that you help us not just to understand them intellectually, but to know them and see how they would and should impact our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So let me read the parable again, the parable of the two builders, and then I think we left off on question number 8, and that's what we'll pick up. When we get finished with this, we'll move to the next parable, which is the parable of the moneylenders, so you should have two sheets there, ultimately. Aiden's still passing them out. Okay, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I remember this is the very last thing that Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. It's, I guess, during the application section. What are you going to do with everything that I've said? How are you going to respond to my words? We said last week that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that's given to Christians. Well, they wouldn't call themselves Christians yet, but they're people who are disciples. They believe in Jesus. They're following him. During the course of the sermon, though, other people have heard and that he's talking, I guess, and they have come, and they're also gathered there. So it's a mixed crowd. But he is speaking directly and personally to disciples. And so last week we discussed, what does it mean to hear and do? There's two things there. Everyone who hears my words and does them is like the man who's building the house on the rock. And you'll notice down the person who is building on the sand, he hears, but he doesn't do. So it's possible for you to listen to what Jesus says and then decide you'd rather do something else, and then you're like this second man. The other thing we noticed is we discussed the notion of wisdom a little bit. Who remembers what is wisdom as opposed to intelligence? Because you can be intelligent and a fool, or you can be wise and not very intelligent. What's the difference? No one knows. Okay, well. I think you're very wise, buddy. I should erase this. But the The wise person is the person who knows something, but also knows what to do with the thing, knows how to apply the thing. Wisdom is applied, is knowledge applied well. So if you know, for example, that God is a just judge, then the wise person will, but also merciful, the wise person will repent and turn to God and seek his mercy. That's the beginning of wisdom, in fact, according to the Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. And you don't have to be a Harvard graduate to have wisdom. In fact, a lot of Harvard graduates don't have much wisdom at all. You can be a child. You can be mentally incapacitated and still be very wise because you've set your hope in Christ. So in this case, though, the point has to do with where and how you're building. We also made the point that apart from, if you were just walking by and you saw these two houses, you may not see much difference, because it's not that there's, I had in my mind when I first heard this parable, I had in my mind, okay, there's a sandy beach, and then up further along, there's a slope, and maybe there's rock up there, and so this wise person built it on the high ground up there on the rock, and the other person built it down. On the low ground on the beach, and so that was dumb because I built sandcastles before, and they don't last if you have them too close to the shore. They don't last very long. So that's kind of how I was interpreting the parable. But it doesn't necessarily say that they're on a beach or that there's noticeable rock and noticeable sand. It could just be, and I think it probably is, that the ground looks the same. But once you dig down in it, you find, oh, okay, well, here's a solid ground I can build my house in. And the other guy doesn't bother with that. He just builds it on whatever is down there. But the house probably looks the same. They both look. In fact, the one on the sand may even look better from the outside. It just doesn't have a good foundation to it. And that's true, because we see this in our own lives. You see lots of people who look like they're doing great, and they seem to be one thing. But give it a little time, and it turns out they're something else, right? So I think it's kind of in Jesus' day, there were a lot of people who seemed like they were solid. The Pharisees would have seemed to Jesus' listeners as if these are the guys who look at it. They've got their phylacteries, and they've got their little box in there. They got all the stuff, and they're fasting at the right times, and they're saying the right things, and they're doing the right things. And you'd think those would be the men, but Jesus is saying, well, if they're not hearing and doing what I'm saying, they're building their whole life on that sand. Okay, so we also said we kind of try to work through what the things represent. The rock, just I think that represents Christ himself, and the house. What does the house stand for? What is that? You're building the house. What is that a metaphor for, you think?
Yeah. For your life.
Yeah, your life. All the decisions you make, all the choices you make, all the things you do. It's your house. And where you build it matters. All right, so like I said, I think we left off at number 8. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So what do you think that rain and flood and wind stands for?
The trials and travails of life.
The trials and travails of life, okay. I think that's a good answer. Does anyone have anything else to add to that? I think it's really good. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It could be a small thing. Your car breaks down and it's going to cost you $1,000 to get it fixed. Relatively speaking, a small thing. Although $1,000 is not small. But in the course of life, that could be a small thing. But it's interesting how, when those small things happen to me, how I respond. Because I mean, very often, the first thing I do is not, oh, praise God for this trial that I get to walk through, and it's, I'm going to come out the other end of this more holy than I was before I went into it. No, I don't. That comes maybe later, but not at first. So one of the things that Jesus says about trials is that when they hit you, it really kind of unveils what's there in your heart. The difficult times do bring about a kind of revealing for you. They also, if you're a believer, Jesus uses them to temper you, to try you, to make you. And by try, I don't mean necessarily like a test. Like Jesus is handing you a paper and saying, "I wonder if he's going to get an A or a B or a C." It's by trying or tempering. I mean, like that crucible of pain is what Jesus uses to shape you and form you and make you more and more like himself. So one thing the wind and the waves and the flood can stand for, that just those trials, those difficult times, the pain, the heartache, and the temptation you feel at times. Any other thing you might put in there? And it is. So if you're going through those times, there was a time when I didn't have Jesus, but having Jesus is such a great thing. When you don't have anybody or anything, or the people you have, yeah, they're fine, but you can't. I mean, they have their own lives, right? But when you have Jesus, who really is for you and with you, you have a rock, which you didn't have. You didn't have before. Remember, 9 is voluntary. You don't have to answer it if it's too personal. But can you think of any illustration, either in your own life or in someone else's, of this principle?
Well, I know when we came back to our first pipe, we lost religion for a few minutes there.
Yeah, it does happen, right? your pipe's busted, right? When you're out of town, and I understand. And you may not. That's one of those small things that God sometimes just doesn't explain. That you die and you go to heaven. And you say, "Oh, okay, that's why my pipe's busted. I had no idea at that point in time." but it does. You know, for me in those cases, it'll take a while for me to think, "Oh, I should talk to God about this." But then when I do talk to God about this, I have to really be. Sometimes I'm recriminating it. Sometimes I'm like the Egyptians there. Why did you bring me out here to die? Why did you let this happen? What's wrong? What's wrong with you? Rather than you're helping me in some way through this. So we're still building, right? You're in this life. You're going to be building the whole time. And sometimes, even though your foundation is good, you might have some wood, hay, or straw stuck into the house that needs to be burned away. So, okay, any other illustrations of this anyone can think of? Yeah.
When I was working as a hospice nurse, so I was dealing with dying patients all the time, the difference in the way people approach death, whether they were a believer or not, and their families, would be very different as far as the acceptance or especially when you have a terminal diagnosis, you're not really expecting a miracle. And it was very different to see how people reacted.
That's very true. I've noticed the very same thing. It's not that Christians aren't afraid or don't have any sorrow or pain. Of course they do. But there is an underlying hope there that you don't see with other people. And that underlying hope, in my experience, anyway, gets like when the diagnosis comes down, things are pretty dark. But by the time you get to the point where a departure. Very often, the person's at peace and ready to go if they're a believer, and the person who's not, those are the saddest times. People are trying to distract it with music and everything. It's just a really chaotic thing sometimes and very painful to see. So yeah, that's a great example. Okay, let's look at this next section then, because I do want to get to the parable of the moneylender. So everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I pointed out the first man hears and does, the second hears and does not do. We're just going to speculate a little bit, because we can't. And I think Jesus is inviting some speculation here. What are some reasons a person might give for hearing Jesus but not doing what he says? Why might you not put his words into practice, yeah.
I'm going to do it later.
I'm going to do it later. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, I know I probably need Jesus in my life, but I'll... But I've got a long time. I'll wait till maybe on my deathbed. You know, the thief on the cross. I'll be like him. So I'll live. But see, the problem with that is you don't know how you're going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. So you got to be careful with that. What other reasons might you put off or not do? Yep.
It sounds very. Jesus calls, strikes deeply, and it's not fun to give up.
Yeah.
Control of your life.
That's a really good point.
Very attractive proposition on some level.
I mean, think about the ways that Jesus calls people to follow him. Like, take up your cross and follow me, which is take up your instrument of death and be ready to die. And you have to be willing to hate your mother and your father and your family. That doesn't mean, of course, we've talked about this before, visceral hatred, but it means be willing to choose me over the closest relations that you might have. There's definitely one reason why people might say, this is not what I want. I think you hinted at this too, is that, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the more convicting things you can read, and the human response to the law of God, our natural response to it, not our spiritual response to it, but our natural response to it, without the grace of God, is to push it away. When I'm being told the truth about myself that I know is true, I want to shut the book. I want to turn off the light. I want to start finding the fig leaves and sewing them together and covering myself up. That's what I just want to do. And I do that still. Even as a believer, I do that. As a non-believer, I did that. That's what you do your whole life. So that might be another reason why someone might hear this. If you just kind of wandered up, oh, I wonder what this guy's saying, and then you hear him say something like, oh, well, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed a murder. Oh, I'm going to go see what this other rabbi's saying over there, because it sounds a little bit easier to take. So that's another reason. Yeah?
It's sometimes very hard to go against the flow of society, so what you're learning is very different from what everybody else around you seems to believe. That can be very difficult. Mentally.
Yeah, we're such social creatures. It's good. It's not bad. God made us to be social. Even the most introverted of the introverts like me, I sometimes I'll go and just sit at a coffee shop without anybody there with me, but just because I need to be around people, even though I don't want anyone to talk to me. But I want to be around people. So we are social people, and acceptance by people is one of the biggest needs we have. That starts in like junior high, especially. Right? That's where we're coded in junior high is, I guess it's middle school now, isn't it? It's not junior high anymore. But that's where I first started noticing. I really want to be part of the crowd. I don't want anyone to think I'm uncool. I need to be liked. And that carries on through your whole life. Maybe not as intense as it is at that age, but it's still there. And rejection really hurts. You don't like that. I don't like that. If everybody else is going in one direction, and Jesus says, "I want you to go in that direction, the other direction." That's hard. Unless you're willing to be hated by or hate your mother and father and all that, that's where that comes in. Because very often it's the people closest to you who you really want their approval most of all. And you sometimes in the Christian faith, especially if they're not believers, you risk that. It's very hard. Any other thoughts about this?
One thing that I was just thinking about this passage is just that he's talking about this decision movement. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. So it sounds like the person who built this, the foolish man, was at a decision point. But I'm just thinking about how much harder it was for him to make the right decision after he committed to it by building this house. And how hard it is. I just think about my own thing when I fix something on our property. The temporary fix ends up becoming the most permanent of all. I go out one day and I pack something up and then I'll never go back up and fix it because I fixed it. And then it falls apart and then I regret it. But maybe the best thing for him was when that house finally collapsed.
That's a great point. He had a lot of work invested in this house, and he wasn't going to take it apart himself. You see, he's, you don't, I'm the same way. If it's basically functional. I'm gonna let it ride for a while. And so I think when God does save someone, he does tear down their house. That's one of the ways that one of the primary ways he does it, exposing you to the wind and the rain and the storm, and then tearing down your house. You say, well, what do I do now? There's a rock here I can go and build there. And that's good. In this case, it seems that does bring up this what kind of the number 13. Why do you think Jesus emphasizes the fall of the foolish man's house was great? Great was the fall of it. It's kind of he doesn't just say it fell. It's as great as the fall. Yeah.
Well, it wasn't just like it sort of leaned over. It like sounds like it collapsed.
The whole thing collapsed. Right. Now some commentators think that he's exclusively talking here about death and like what's going to happen when you die and the whole house of cards is going to fall apart and you're going to be judgment. And of course that's there, but I think there's also it doesn't have to be just judgment here. It could also be redemption that happens as a result of this. But the emphasis is on the total because the foundation's so bad and so shifting. The house, there's nothing you build on top of that's going to last. In a storm, it's all going to fall apart. So be careful how you build is essentially the warning here. The sand, of course, going back up to number 12, the sand, of course, is also metaphorical, and it could represent what? Anything else, right? Anything but Jesus. Could be that sand, yes.
If a rock is one single thing that stays there, then it goes in all different directions, you know, when you set something on it. And I think that comparison, that metaphor is pretty apt for the difference between following God's word and God's will and learning in that single direction. Versus
yeah.
swamp of motives and interests and conflicting desires outside of Christ.
Absolutely. I mean, I've known people who live for their careers, for example, and that's what they invest all their time, all their strength, all their love into building a great career, and then it goes away. Those things don't last. And there, what do you do now? Did you want to say something?
I just love whenever God talks about himself as a rock, or Jesus is described as a rock of offense, or something you stumble over. It's one of my favorite metaphors in the scripture. Like, everyone likes the sand. Everyone wants to be on the sand. The sand doesn't bother you. You know,
yeah.
You're not going to stub your toe on it. And that's not what God is like.
Yeah.
It's not what truth is like, and
right.
You definitely see people will get offended, will stub their toes on the solidity
yeah.
and the immutability of God and of truth.
Right. I mean, I think in our culture right now, one of the biggest batches of sand I'm not going to tell you anything about what you should think about politics. Bank politics is a big hunk of sand right now. People get crazy. Like back 4 years ago when Biden won, people went insane with anger. Same thing now. Every 4 years. And people, a lot of people don't have anything but politics in their lives. That's how the world is going to be saved, is by getting the right people in the right offices, by having the right congressmen, the right president, or people, the right president, the right leaders. And if we don't get the right leaders, we're all going to die. It's going to be terrible. If that's the way you think about politics, man, that's crazy. That sand shifts so fast and so dramatically. And you know someone's thinking that way when they're just in psychic pain over an election. You put too much stuff into that bag. Yes.
It just occurred to me too that we tend to think of sand as being a beach because we don't live near deserts. But the way sand acts in the desert is actually different than it acts on a beach.
Oh, it's interesting, yeah. It does shift.
Sandstorms.
Right.
Dunes move and shift and don't stay still.
Yeah, yeah. I mentioned when I first read this, I lived in Corpus Christi growing up. So when I first read this, I always thought of a beach because it's on the Gulf Coast. But this is probably not. It's probably the sand is underneath the surface of the land, and so is the rock. So again, we said this earlier. If you came in later, passing by, you probably wouldn't notice any difference on the surface between the two grounds. You just. But the two men, or builders, whoever, who dug, they would know the difference. They saw, one guy saw the rock, that's where I'm building. The other guy didn't see any rock, but he said, you know what, I'm in a hurry, I'm going to build here anyway. And the house looks the same from the outside. You don't see any difference. So we talked about what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of knowledge in the right way. So you can have a lot of, you can know a lot of stuff, but still be a fool. So that kind of explains what foolishness is, isn't it? I mean, if you're a fool, that means you could know all this stuff. You could be so educated. You could even be really knowledgeable about the Bible and know all this stuff about the Bible, but still, hearing, but not doing. That's the definition of foolishness. So in some sense, we're all kind of fools, right? Because in the eternal sense. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on the rock, and you're not going to get swept off the rock. But we also have a little foolishness in there. So there's lots of times in my life, my daily life, my weekly life, when I hear and don't do. We just do it. So we all have a little bit of foolishness in our lives, although we in an eternal sense we're there. But then the total fool is a person who hears the gospel or knows the truth, sees the light, and doesn't go to it. And so in some sense, that's everybody who's not a believer, because Romans says everybody knows the true God exists, but everyone suppresses that knowledge. And everyone knows the law of God. This is written on the heart, but everyone disobeys it. Everyone is a fool in that sense until we fear God and come to Jesus. All right, so last question here is one of my favorite ones that I always like to ask. What points would you make if you were going to preach on this passage? This passage is not coming up in our lectionary anytime soon, so you're not coming. I will do my homework when it does come up. But just wondering if you have any thoughts about what you would emphasize, what you want people to come over, go home with.
After. Can you remind us what the reference is?
Which reference?
The what text?
It's Matthew chapter 7. In verses 24 to 27, the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah.
I'm going to preach that.
Okay, that's right.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
That's one way. You might want to, a good text to issue a warning about hearing, but not doing, hearing but rejecting, hearing but not believing. Because the first thing that Jesus says to do is to trust in him. That's the first thing. Repent and turn. And everything else follows from that. Yeah.
I know a lot of times we can get very caught up in what is pertinent to salvation, but Jesus right here is talking about wisdom and foolishness, and it's good to be reminded, God doesn't want us to be fools. We're not obeying God just because of, you know, our salvation. We can leave hundreds of stuff aside and say, well, let's maybe try not to be completely foolish.
Yeah.
Maybe this is really good. Didn't obey him, regardless of
Yeah, absolutely. I think we brought this up last class, but like this is like Proverbs, basically. It's that, you know, the Psalm 119, you know, the law of the Lord is really good. It's a good thing. It's gold. It's treasure. When I'm preaching the gospel, you emphasize the law being the thing that convicts you. But for Christians who are already convicted and in, the law is really good for you to follow, because you'll end up living a much more peaceful and happy life. Not because God, I'm doing good, so God's going to give me this. It's because it's just it's the way creation is ordered. It's the way your soul is ordered. It's the way your body is ordered. You are made in God's image, and so your whole purpose is to be like him. And these things, these laws help you do that.
I studied it before. I'm wondering, the way I studied before was with the passage just above it from 21, or actually from the so I'm wondering, if you're preaching it, like, would you preach it without 21? Because it seems like part of the same conversation that is like, don't just call out to me or like talk a big game about me, like do what I say.
Yeah, yeah.
This parable seems like the example of that.
Right, or
this
absolutely.
This is what the consequence of that.
Yeah, the where she's referring to in the Sermon on the Mount is one of the scariest passages that I read. When I read that passage, I'm really afraid. It's because some of you are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll turn to you and I'll say, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoer. And it's a warning to disciples, to at least the people who are professing to be disciples, who are not disciples. And in fact, Jesus is probably talking to several there who are not disciples, not actual disciples. Judas is there during this time. And Judas, everybody trusted him. So he was among the 12 when Jesus sent them out two by two. And remember, he gave them all power to heal, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. Everything that Jesus was doing, he gave his 12 authority to do. And there's, like I said before, there's no hint ever in any text that Judas ever went out and preached a false gospel. That he went out and preached the truth. He was an apostle sent out by God. It just was that he never really knew Jesus. So it's possible to think you're in. And not be in, but I think the reason that's possible is because you can look at other things to persuade yourself you're in. Look at my good works. Look at my Judas could have said, "Oh, I healed that guy." You know, how could I possibly heal that guy if it weren't for me being in? How could I possibly do this good thing that I've done without me being in? And the reality is all the good works that anyone does, whether they're in Christ or not, are from Jesus. So he's doing the work. What matters is here. You trust in you. Have you confessed your sins? Have you turned to Jesus? And if that's the case, you can be assured always that he loves you. But you can easily lean on other things to think that you have. And that is the first instruction that Jesus gives. Repent and trust in me. So the wise builder we'll do that first and foremost, and then everything else flows from that. Anything else? Yep.
I don't know if we want to get into it, but it's interesting to reflect on what this means for church discipline, what you just brought up about Judas Iscariot or those disciples around who are not actually disciples, maybe, or think they are. And Christ sees into their hearts, but continues to warn them and to allow them to follow him. It doesn't take drastic actions to expose them, but just continues to give them warnings. And I think that's a former rector in a very famous meeting told me about a meeting in a cathedral in Cairo where there's somebody who looks a little bit like the devil, but it's actually Judas following Christ or near Christ, and that's part of Christ's suffering, that he's there. But he gets up with it, or he's patient with even that. So I think, I don't want to take away from the warning to us personally, but that's another aspect of this, that Christ is issuing these warnings and calls to people he knows are not following him, but he sort of gives them in general.
Long suffering and abounding in mercy. Yeah, he's right, because Jesus wasn't ignorant when he picked Judas to be his one of the 12. He wasn't, oh my goodness, what did I do? He knew when he picked him. And it's clear that he loves Judas toward the last supper. Right? There's that moment when he hands the morsel to him. And you kind of wonder, I wonder if in his humanity anyway, hoping that Judas might repent and take the bread and really give up his plans to go and betray him. And I think part of the weeping in the garden is the sorrow of being betrayed by by someone you love. So I think it is part of his suffering, because we all have experienced that, and Jesus experiences that to the greatest degree in Judas and others. So, but now as far as that goes with church discipline, I mean, I think you're right about that. I think that we've only done it 3 times in 20 years, so we only do it at the most extreme cases of unrepentance and blatant out there defiance, and that and Matthew 18 gives us the model for it. But I think it has to be done ultimately for the good of the church, because Jesus said to. But you don't want to just be so quick at the trigger that, oh, you said a bad word. Start the process of, of church discipline. Right. Okay, let's move on to the next parable that we're going to look at, which is in Luke chapter 7. And it's one of my favorite parables. I love it. I wouldn't necessarily classify it as a parable. It is a parable. I wouldn't think of it if I was listing all the parables that Jesus tells. I probably wouldn't put this in the list, because it happens in the midst of a great story that's taking place. So let me read the story to you, and we'll come back and get into more detail. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So I love, this is one of my favorite accounts in all of the Bible. I do love it. We should start off noticing right off the bat, you know, Jesus is the Pharisee's house for dinner. That's kind of interesting, because we know we say all the time that Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors, and we think like the bad people. And he is here. He's with the bad person. But the thing with this bad person, he doesn't know. Yeah, what did you say? What were you saying?
She's worse.
Yeah. Actually, you know, in probably divine terms, the tax collector and the prostitute is much better off than this poor Pharisee, because this poor Pharisee doesn't see anything about himself. And so this is really nice of Jesus. This is really kind of Jesus to go to his house and eat with him. And while he's eating with him, he's going to try and blow the lid off of his self-assessment. And you have to also wonder what the Pharisee's doing, inviting Jesus to eat. So let me give you some context for this. Probably he's a well-to-do Pharisee. And when I'm having dinner with people, I don't expect people just to come in the house and start talking to me who I don't know. Because this woman, she just comes in while they're eating dinner. It seems very, very odd. Why would anyone do that? But there, if you're an important rabbi, important Pharisee, important person, you invited another important person to your house for dinner. Usually this would be in a courtyard, open courtyard. And people, you'd want people to know about it because you would want people to come in and listen to the conversation. It was part of a, you gained honor by that, by hosting an important person. And so you would expect that people wouldn't take part in the meal, but they would come and they would stand, listen to what you people are saying. That was part of the custom of the day. So it's not unusual that strangers would kind of walk into your dining room or your dining courtyard or whatever it is and listen to you talk. Who this person is who walks in, that was strange, but not that this would happen. Remember, Jesus goes after the Pharisees in particular because of the way they feast. When you're invited to a feast, don't take the highest seat. Take the lowest seat so that when the master comes, he can raise you up. And it's kind of actually a gospel presentation there. Also, be humble. Humble yourself so he can exalt you. But it does testify to the way that the Pharisees were seeing these gatherings. The public's invited to come in and listen to his talk, so I'm going to just make sure I'm sitting here in the really honored position so that people will recognize how honored I am by where I'm sitting. So, anyway, that's kind of the custom. That's why these dinners were less private and more public. So number two there, that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, that scandalized people in his day. That Jesus ate with Pharisees might scandalize people in our day. So I've already given you probably one answer, but why do you think Jesus accepts the invitation?
I think he would be, it would almost be hypocritical of Jesus not to accept an invitation if he's able to dine with overt sinners who the common people can sort of side with.
Yeah.
He also has to dine with sinners who the common people may resent.
Right.
And it shows that sin is sin.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And, you know, Jesus was never a virtue signaler. I mean, he didn't, like, decide, he didn't go, what are the crowds going to think if I eat with this guy? What are the crowds going to think if I think of this guy? You see, there's Zacchaeus in particular, the chief tax collector in Jericho, and Jesus, everyone's saying, oh, Jesus, you're so great, and he sees Zacchaeus and says, I'm going to go to your house for dinner, and you can bet that everyone in that crowd said, what, you're eating with the oppressor, you're eating with the bad guy, you're eating with the unjust person who's, you know, taken my mother's inheritance away, or whatever. But the Pharisee, I mean, I think that's how we would, in our day, we'd look at the Pharisee, because the Pharisees have a really bad reputation in our day. So Jesus should be kicking these people off the farm, not going to eat dinner with them. Why is he eating with the hypocrites and the people who are judgmental? The Pharisees are all judgy. They don't judge lest they be judged. They judge all the time. They're really narrow-minded. He shouldn't be going with them. Yes.
Well, he loved the Pharisees too.
Yes.
And some of them were just honestly trying, they just didn't understand. So he needed to preach to them just as much. And you've said in other things that some of the Pharisees did become Christians.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and in Acts, you come to the council in Acts chapter 15, and there's a whole bunch of Pharisees there who were believers, who were disciples. And it kind of strikes you as very strange, because they hated him during his lifetime, but something happened. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. So, and there's when Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night, he says, "We know that you are a man sent by God, because no one could do the works you do otherwise." And that it probably means more than just he and Joseph. It probably means there's probably a little small knot of Pharisees who believe him.
I think it's interesting how they insult him by not giving him water for his feet, showing they don't respect him. You know, he understands. And in another passage, Jesus doesn't do the ceremonial washing of his hands when he's invited.
Yeah.
And it's showing that he doesn't recognize their system.
He doesn't observe the ritual stuff. It's so interesting. We don't hear until the end of this parable. Or the story that Simon hasn't done any of the normal customary things that you're supposed to do for a guest. When the guest comes in, maybe you wouldn't personally wash his feet, but someone would wash his feet. You'd have some kind of comfort given for his poor dry, cracked feet that he'd been out in this dusty road all day, and you would kiss him. I know I personally wouldn't like that, but in those days, I remember when I was in France, I was worried someone was going to say, "Guys, kiss me on the cheek or something." So it didn't happen. I was very, very thankful. But back then, you would expect to be kissed as a welcome. I'm not sure how it was, whether it was on the cheek or I don't know when to think about it. But that was part of the thing. But this person didn't kiss Jesus. This person didn't give any customary welcome to Jesus. So that was an insult. That was a calculated insult, not to do that for such a prominent person. It would have been noticed by Jesus, by the Pharisee, so that gives us some indication why the Pharisee, or what may lie in the Pharisee's heart. This isn't I don't think it's in his, from his perspective, a friendly dinner. It sounds more like he's doing the kinds of things that the Pharisees who don't like Jesus do, which is, let's see if we can catch him in his words. Let's see if he's going to do something that we can use against him at some point. So let's invite him to dinner and let him talk and just see if he talks himself into trouble. Possibly. I answered number 3. I should look at the sheet before I start talking, and that's a question I had for you all, and I just answered the question that I have for you all. So, okay, now let's look at the next section there. So behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Okay, so the woman is publicly known to be a sinner. What might that mean? Any ideas? Yeah.
Well, they usually say if they're a prostitute, so she's probably not necessarily, but she's obviously done something publicly morally suspicious, whether it's she's divorced or had an affair or done something like that, I guess.
Yeah, the commentaries are kind of split on this. It's like some of them say, well, it's like by sinner, Luke is using a kind of a euphemism for she's a prostitute. She's a woman who's out and about. So there's a good number of the commentaries who say that. So others say, well, we don't know exactly what it is, so we can't pin that on her, but it's something shameful. It's probably something sexually shameful because of the way the parable plays out. So maybe she committed adultery, maybe she did something that people knew about that brought her name into disrepute. And so nobody, just a kind of a shunned woman, yes.
Because other kinds of sins, there were ways to get them absolved in the temple.
Yes.
And she hasn't done that. She's got enough money to buy an alabaster flask full of whatever. So she's not completely destitute or anything. And one thing I noticed when you read through it is frequently Jesus will tell the person to sin no more. He doesn't say that to her, which makes it sound like whatever sin is, he doesn't tell her to sin no more.
Oh. Well, I mean, I guess we can assume.
It's one thing, like, you know, it's done.
Oh, okay, so you think that her telling...
If she was a prostitute, you think you would say, well...
Stop the prostitution.
Yeah, no more. Like,
step one, stop the prostitution.
Yeah.
right. Again, we can't answer this question definitively. I think some would say that she has this alabaster jar would indicate she's a prostitute because it's costly, it's a lot of money. But others would say, no, women... If they're, especially for their wealthy families, their dads would give them alabaster jars of ointment when they're young girls to keep until their wedding night or to use at their funeral if they don't get married. So, if they get married. But so this might be something her dad gave her. Who knows? I mean, but whatever sin she's done, it's known by everyone, and she is in a position of shame. The way this plays out does, I think it's a sexual sin because of the way what she does and how it's interpreted by everybody, which I'll tell you about in a minute. Well, I'll tell you that right now, because number 5, context. The alabaster jars. They can be gifts. Usually women were given those by their father, if their father had means.
It's like a dowry, right?
It's a little bit, yeah. So Mary, the Lazarus' sister, she does the same kind of thing when Jesus is eating at her house after Lazarus is raised. She takes her alabaster jar and breaks it Probably the same kind of thing that this woman has, probably given to her by her father's name, Simon, too. It's a similar story, that. It's not the same one, but it's a similar one. She breaks it out of gratitude for Jesus raising her brother from the dead.
I mean, that's your retirement.
That's a lot of, it's a very, old Judas himself said, imagine how many poor people we could have fed, which of course he wasn't meaning that, but imagine how many poor people we could have fed if you hadn't busted that thing and poured it all over Jesus' head and feet. It's very, very wealthy.
Well, I mean by that, not just of great value, but like usually if you have something like that, or often, doesn't that also mean it's your security into your future? Like if you have nobody taking care of you,
yeah, you need to.
It's like actually your retirement.
Yeah, good point. I mean,
social safety net.
If you're childless, you're widowed, childless, then that would be necessary. It'd be help you make ends meet. You could probably borrow against it, maybe, who knows. That's a good point. Very good point. So it's a very valuable thing. Whatever the case, we would say it's a very valuable thing. Okay, so women in the first century, Jewish women, you kept your hair up. The only time you put your hair down was with your husband alone. You didn't take your hair. In fact, I should have checked this. I heard it on a sermon I was listening to about this text. But apparently, maybe you know, the Talmud sets wetting your hair down for a woman in public on the same, it's much worse than if she were to take off all of her clothes. It's because it's explicitly sexual. It's a sexual act. At least it's a sensual act. So just being naked doesn't necessarily mean I'm trying to come on to you. It could just mean, who knows why someone might be naked, but the taking down the hair, I mean, who knows, but taking down the hair, though, is intended in that culture to communicate sensuality, right? If you see that, then here's this woman. I mean, if you're in that culture, and this woman does this, and she already kind of has a reputation, what's going on here? So let's talk about that. So she comes in. There's a lot of Pharisees around. Jesus is there, at the table. She knows the cultural way of doing things. I mean, she's probably aware of it. Why do you think she acts the way she acts? Why do you think she behaves the way she behaves?
Seems a little desperate.
It does seem desperate, doesn't it?
Like this might be her only chance, you know.
Her only chance to see him and to, yeah. Yes.
The sexual act is an act of giving yourself completely to another person. And so she may have very clearly been symbolizing that she was wholly and completely giving herself to this person.
I mean, I think that's maybe that's what she's thinking or something. By the way, I can't answer this question. I'm going to use my ideas of what I'm thinking, but I can't really answer it. But
I always read it through an eye of gratitude, like that she's been forgiven much, and so all that she has with Karin's point. But I also thought, you know how you told us about like when the Ark of the Covenant, it was more holy for it to hit the ground than to have somebody
touch it. Right.
I wonder if this might be a stretch, but like something of, she's not even going to use water and cloth, she's going to use the most essential, basic
part of her body.
Yeah.
And that's all good. That may be what she's, other people, and I kind of agree with this, say she's not even thinking about herself. Like she comes in, she's, like you say, desperate. If you look at the end of the parable where Jesus says, therefore I tell you her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He's not saying she loved me a lot, so therefore her sins are forgiven. She's saying the act that she's done testifies that she's already been forgiven, like you were saying. That somehow when Jesus is out there talking to the crowds, this woman must have heard it. And she must have heard, maybe for the first time in her life, you can be forgiven. Jesus says to her, like no one else has ever said to her, that my father loves you and he wants you as his daughter. And she believes and she... If you've never heard that in your entire life.
I mean, just putting all of these things, sort of breaking it down, put them all together, she's saying, this man is of supreme value.
Say that again?
This man is of supreme value.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. I mean, that's clear that she has him. I think she's beside herself. I think she probably came in planning to anoint his feet, or to anoint, maybe anoint his head, but maybe she noticed when she came in that his feet were still dirty because Simon hadn't washed them. And so she changes her plan, wants to anoint her feet with his feet with the ointment. And then it's a bloody mess, a muddy mess. And so she starts crying, and she doesn't know what to do. She just takes her hair down, and so she's I don't think she's thinking about herself. I think she's just acting in a pure way, without thinking about what she's communicating to other people, which is fine. I mean, Jesus, there's no rebuke coming from Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, stop it, lady." No, he's being treated by her much better than.
That just made me think, you know, the feet are more lowly than the head. And she's using the best thing she has, and it's only, as far as she's doing, worth his feet.
Right, right. I think there's a kind of self-forgetfulness here, which is a good thing to have with Jesus, where you're, and you can be naked and unashamed and unafraid because he made you, he loves you, he created you. Jesus isn't freaked out by her hair or by her tears. She's his creature. He knit her together in her mother's womb. So he sees her heart. He knows what she's doing. He knows that she's overcome by gratitude, overcome by love, and she's acting in the most pure way toward him possible. Although it looks from the outside impure. It's interesting.
To me, it's just a total act of surrender, because, like, to take your hair, you have to prostrate yourself, you know, to get down to his feet.
Yeah, she had to get down on her knees and lower it, and then she has all that stuff in her hair after this. I mean, she's a mess, but it's a glorious mess. It's a wonderful mess. I wish Simon had the faith to have that kind of mess. But he doesn't. So I mean, just think about all the things she had to get through. I mean, it would have been super intimidating for a person like that to walk into that courtyard, because everyone knows you. People know who you are. It's not like you're anonymous. So I bet the minute she walked in there, I bet every eye turned toward her, that would have intimidated me. I don't think I would have gone, but she goes, and she does what she does, and then the Pharisee. Oh, go ahead.
It's interesting that Jesus uses her abandonment of decorum to address their abandonment of decorum as a way of saying, this is who everyone in the room is in their heart.
That's a very, very good catch. Like, she abandons decorum out of love, right? He abandoned decorum out of rejection.
Spite.
It's just, both of them have done something socially unacceptable, but one is totally acceptable to Jesus because it's his daughter, basically, and the other loving him, and the other one is unacceptable because he's his son rejecting him. Yeah.
To add to that, I would also say, you know, in the beginning when you talk about context, you talk about this is a group of people who have never been unselfconscious in their life. You're jockeying your position.
Yeah.
You're always conscious of the other and not, you know, even when you're conscious of God, it's like,
right.
I'm going to worship him for listening, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. You know, that's one of the things I like about children is they don't think about themselves. When they're in some project or they're playing or something, they're not thinking about what they're looking like. They don't have any kind of consciousness about anything. They're just totally into what they're doing. And I think that's why Jesus talks about that, their childlike faith. It's just they're just abandoned to it. And I think that she's a girl abandoned to love her God. So, yes.
I just keep thinking about how angry I would be with her if I were there. Like, this whole, like, I hate performative,
yeah,
like, outward displays of, like, this is how I'm feeling. And then, again, the Pharisee trying to have a conversation. Obviously, I'm wrong.
I'm glad you're saying
it. Talking to someone while a known prostitute is weeping and crying on his feet and rubbing her hair, and he's trying to have a logical debate. It almost sounds like, and especially because he set it up publicly in his house.
Yeah.
This whole thing, I would be furious. I'd be so mad.
That's it. Oh, I love that you said that. And they'll come right back to that this coming Sunday. I can understand that. There's not just the impropriety of her letting down her head. From his perspective, she's ruined the whole night. She's let herself become the center of everyone's attention. Okay, we're gonna stop with that. And I'll pray for us since Terry's in here. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and that there's no sin so great that we can't be, that you don't pour out your grace and forgive those who come to you. And we ask you to help us to have that same grace with others in our lives, and to be willing to forgive as we've been forgiven. We ask for your grace also as we go up to worship, and we ask that we would do so in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Great discussion. Thank you.